Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Now, I want to spend the first part of this talk thinking about why Ephesians was written and why it's such an important letter for us in 2018. I've called it, you'll see there on the outline, the rough guide to Ephesus. Imagine for a moment living in a city where to follow Jesus Christ is very much to be on the edge of the social and cultural mainstream, where genuine biblical Christianity is at best tolerated and at worst thought of as being not a force for good, but a force for ill. A society where there are clear flashpoints where the Christian worldview stands against the worldview of the culture. In other words, to live in a world where actually the surrounding world itself looks big and the cause of Christ and the local church feels and looks unimpressive. Now, of course, you and I actually don't have to imagine, do we, living in a city like that? We don't have to imagine it because it's precisely the kind of city we live in. But it's also what it would have felt like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in first century Ephesus. Ephesus was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire, had a population of 250,000, and in the first century, Christianity was not yet formally recognized as a religion. So to be a Christian was very much to be on the edge. What's more, the city of Ephesus was dominated by one massive building, the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you've been to the Parthenon in Athens, then it was twice the size of that. In the words of one contemporary writer, "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the colossus of Rhodes, and the mighty work of the high pyramids. But when I saw the temple of Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." In Acts chapter 19, elsewhere in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, when we're told how the Apostle Paul first went to Ephesus 6 years earlier, there was a near riot caused by the preaching of Jesus. Just listen to what one of the agitators said. "There is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And the crowd respond altogether, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I wonder if we can begin to feel something of the grip that this massive temple building and the worship of this goddess had on the city. So imagine again what it would have felt like being a follower of Jesus Christ in first century Ephesus. The non-Christian world must have felt very big, very powerful, compared to which being a follower of Jesus Christ, your little church gathering somewhere, must have looked very unimpressive. Now, I think that makes sense of the main ways in which the Apostle Paul applies his teaching in this letter. So on the outline, you'll see I put Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, where he writes, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The Apostle Paul is in prison. They're in danger of losing heart. I think we know, don't we, something of this for ourselves. You know, every time that we read that a Christian preacher has been arrested simply for saying what the Bible says, or a Christian employee has been disciplined or sacked simply for being publicly Christian at work, it begs the question, doesn't it? We start to begin to say to ourselves, well, should I be keeping a lower profile? Perhaps actually I shouldn't speak up. In other words, it's the temptation to be intimidated such that actually we fit in with the world around us and cease to be distinctive. I take it that's why there's so much in this letter about our day-to-day lives, our daily walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Chapter 4, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," those who don't trust in Jesus, "in the futility of their minds." Chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Because the Apostle Paul writes this letter so that the Christians in Ephesus stand firm. Chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Verse 13, "Stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." Because you see, to be a Christian in first century Ephesus, just as in first century London, is to face conflict with the world around us. Now, few of us like conflict. There may be one or two of us, perhaps, who rather enjoy conflict, but I guess most of us dislike it. And the temptation at that point is to keep a low profile and simply to fit in with everyone else. Well, for those who are looking in on the Christian faith, and as Phil said earlier, that's one of the reasons why these talks are run, just to help people look in on the Christian faith. This, of course, may actually be the very thing that is stopping you putting your trust in Jesus in the first place, because actually you know that it's going to be costly. You know it's going to involve a conflict. To be a born-again Christian, to take the Bible seriously in 21st century Britain, is very much to put yourself on the edge of our social, cultural mainstream, just as it was in first century Ephesus. Well, that brings us to our verses for today, verses 11 to 14. They are full of assurance. They are here to give us confidence, first of all, that God has always had a people. Have a look at verse 11. "In him," that's in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Last week in verses 1 to 10, we saw the Apostle Paul full of praise for what is true of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Do listen online if you missed it. We are to count our blessings. We are to rejoice in our blessings. And to those blessings, the Apostle Paul now adds verse 11, "we have obtained an inheritance." Literally, we have been made an inheritance. Not so much, in other words, that we have an inheritance, but that we are an inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Now, Paul is speaking in the first instance of Jewish Christian believers like himself, but he extends that, you'll see, in verse 13, to the non-Jewish Christian believers who would have made up the majority of those who were in the church in Ephesus. As he says, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth. Because you see, God has always had a people. He's always had an inheritance. I put some verses, a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 32 in the Old Testament there on the outline. When the Most High, when God gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. God gave the nations their inheritance, in other words, the land that they occupy. But then it goes on to say that God also has an inheritance or a portion. It's the same word, interestingly, that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. As Deuteronomy goes on to say, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, inheritance. And we'll see next week also, the Apostle Paul will speak in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, of the riches of God's inheritance. Because you see, God has always had a people who are precious to him, stretching way back into the Old Testament, those who are chosen by him, predestined to belong to him. And as we saw last week, it is a fantastic thing that God chooses people, because nothing can stand in the way of his purposes. Verse 11, he is the one who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see, how do you think of yourself if you are here this lunchtime as someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ? We live, don't we, in a society where people are at the same time both highly connected and yet at the same time highly disconnected. So connected all the time, of course, through our smartphones and social media, far more friends than we can properly relate to. And at the same time, we live in a society which is profoundly disconnected. Growing rates of poor mental health, a loneliness epidemic, apparently more than 9 million people in the United Kingdom often or always feel lonely, with the Prime Minister earlier on this year appointing a so-called Minister for Loneliness. Now, in the society we live in, you see, of isolated connectivity, actually one of the joys of belonging to Jesus Christ, having put our trust in him, is that we are part of God's worldwide people, chosen by him, precious to him, longing for the day when we will be gathered around the throne of Jesus in the new creation. Well, that leads to verse 14. Now, there's some debate about how the verse should be translated. It could be as it is here in this translation, the English Standard Version, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, Christians looking forward to our inheritance in the new creation. Or it could be translated as the footnote does here, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession, which seems to make more sense of the context. We are God's possession. We are his inheritance. He will take us to be his in the new creation. Now, I take it that that in turn will help us to stand firm as his people, and especially when we feel on the edge. Because, you see, there are two ways to think about being a follower of Jesus Christ. The first is to think of me as an individual following Jesus. I guess it's how those of us who are from a Western sort of culture naturally think, isn't it? We're individualists. But if you are then a Christian in Ephesus or in 21st century London, what happens when you find yourself very much a minority? Perhaps just one of a handful, perhaps the only Christian in your place of work, for example. Well, it's very easy, isn't it, to get discouraged. Hard to stand firm, because you feel it's just you against everyone else. Whereas a second way to think about being a follower of Jesus Christ is to think corporately. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but actually I'm part of something far, far bigger. I'm part of God's chosen people, those who are precious to him, his inheritance, heading for the day, the new creation, when we'll be gathered around the throne in heaven, under the rule of King Jesus. What then happens when you're a Christian. Perhaps you find yourself the only one in your office or just one of a few, and you're in danger of losing heart, not living distinctively, not standing firm. Well, I remind myself that I am part of God's people. He's always had a people. I'm not my own, and the future belongs to Jesus. Perhaps you've been to a sports fixture and your team has been playing away. And as you look at the other supporters around the stadium, you realise actually there's an awful lot of them and not many of you. At which point, of course, the great temptation is just to keep quiet. We better keep a low profile. Until that is, you say to yourself, but we belong to a team that is so much bigger simply than what we can see here with our physical eyes. And therefore, we won't be cowed. So firstly, God has always had a people. Secondly, being sure you're part of God's people, because I guess once we've established that God has always had a people, then it's the obvious question to ask, isn't it? How can I be sure I'm part of God's people? Well, have a look at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice three things need to happen if we are to become part of God's people. First of all, we need to hear the word of truth. Now, we'll see in chapter 2 that what Paul talks about here as the gospel is both the bad news that all have sinned. We all naturally reject God. We all fall short of his demands. We face his right, settled wrath on the final judgment day. But also it's the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, not because we deserved it or have earned it, but because God is simply rich in mercy. Now just think for a moment about that one phrase, the word of truth. Think how very encouraging that would have been to the Christians in Ephesus, living as a minority, with the world telling you that your Christianity is just a myth, and actually, frankly, there are far more important things which you should be giving yourself to in life and investing your energies in life. Just as it's strengthening for us, isn't it? God is truth. He doesn't lie. His word is the word of truth, the truth that stands over and above every other competing truth in our world. Which means, of course, if you are looking in on the Christian faith, then do keep coming back. Because actually the best way to consider the claims of Jesus, the best way to chew things over, is to keep hearing the word of truth, the Bible. And it means, of course, that those of us who do belong to Jesus, why we need to have confidence in the Bible, confidence in God's word. Because you see, how is it that colleagues, for example, will come to put their trust in Jesus? Well, by hearing the word of truth. So we need to be confident in it. Confident in its contents, that it really is the word of truth. Confident in its power, such that we invite people to these talks, for example, week by week. So firstly, hear the word of truth. Secondly, believe in Jesus Christ. Again, the little phrase, verse 13, and believed in him. Because we become part of God's people, not simply by hearing the message of Jesus and kind of saying to ourselves, yes, I can tick that box and I know that's true, but actually by believing in Jesus, by putting our trust in him. Maybe that you're here today, maybe that actually you've heard this word of truth many, many times. At one level, you've given assent to it, but you've never actually put your trust in Jesus Christ. There's never been that active response of turning around from living your way without God to trusting in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that he offers and following him. In other words, you see, there's a world of difference between being one of the, I gather, 60% of Londoners who say they're Christian, but in reality, of course, it's no more than a cultural label, and those who have actually believed in Jesus. And maybe that describes you here this lunchtime, in which case may I ask, what is stopping you putting your trust in Jesus? Maybe you have questions to ask Maybe there are things you want to think through. Do please keep coming. Join us on our next Christianity Explore course. Ask if there's a book you can read to help tackle your questions and think through your questions. But it may be, of course, that actually there's nothing really stopping you putting your trust in Jesus Christ. In which case, why not do so today? You might like to come and chat to me afterwards about that, or to Phil, or to Claire, or a colleague who you came with. So, hear the word of truth, believe in Jesus Christ, and thirdly, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. A seal is a mark of possession, just as a farmer might brand their cattle. Not only, of course, a mark of possession, that animal is mine, but also a mark of protection, that animal is mine, and I'm going to protect it. Well, in a far more wonderful way, God seals his people with his Holy Spirit. So, I guess the obvious question is, well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? I mean, you can't tell, can you, just by walking around the streets outside, who has the Holy Spirit and who doesn't? Well, look again at the verse, because actually the answer is very simple and very wonderful. Verse 13, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you do have the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we can't receive more of him. Yes, we'll see later on in Ephesians that it's possible to grieve the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit. But we can't receive more of the Spirit. Nor, as some people have taught, do we need to wait for some kind of second blessing of the Spirit to make us really fruitful and kind of energized as Christians. It's why we're going to see next week when Paul prays in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, very strikingly, he doesn't pray that the Christians in Ephesus will receive more of the Spirit or more blessings. Instead, he prays that they would grasp and see what they have already in Jesus. And notice too, verse 14, it's the Spirit who is the guarantee of the future. In fact, in modern Greek, I gather that word guarantee, sort of transferred over into modern Greek, has come to mean an engagement ring. And perhaps we can begin to see why. So when I proposed to my wife, Rachel, I gave her a ring which signified a number of things. Firstly, it signified, if I can put it like this, that she was a taken woman. She was, from that point on, mine. I had committed myself to her. She had committed herself to me. But the ring was also a pledge regarding the future, a pledge that we would get married, a pledge that actually there was more to come. Well, in a far, far more wonderful way, God's Holy Spirit is both the mark of God's ownership upon us now and also a deposit guaranteeing the future that is to come. God's full and final possession of us in heaven, in the new creation. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me these are words, aren't they, of terrific encouragement. If we've heard the word of truth, if we've believed in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit, we belong to God as part of his people. I take it that is what you and I need to have grasped and be certain of if we are not to lose heart as followers of Jesus, if we are to stand firm as followers of Jesus, living distinctive lives as followers of Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed that you have always had a people. And thank you that you want us to be sure whether or not we are part of your people. Thank you that your word is indeed the word of truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit living within those who have believed in Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us this lunchtime, not just to be those who have heard your word, but really to be transformed by it as we go back into our places of work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.